So please turn, if you haven't already, turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel 21, and we will read verses, I'm sorry. 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verses 6 through 19. A sad story, but it's here for a reason. And let's pray the Lord will open up our hearts to understand this. Hear the word of God. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here am I, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding, and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift up their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. The reading of God's word. Our New Testament text, Revelation 6 and 9 through 11. A short text for exposition and application this afternoon. Again, the word of God. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed." The word of God. The title of the message this evening is "Martyred for the Faith." The word martyr comes from the Greek martyrs. Though the word martyr does not occur in our text this afternoon, we do have a cognate, martyria, translated witness or testimony. Other cognates are martyrio, to bear witness, and martyrion, testimony or proof. All the cognates appear in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, except this one, martis, martyr. What is a martyr? In biblical usage, a martyr is a witness for Christ who voluntarily goes to his death for refusing to renounce Christ. Easton explains, martyr, one who bears witness of the truth and suffers death in the cause of Christ. Also an excellent definition. In this sense, Stephen was the first martyr. The Greek word so rendered in all other cases is translated witness. And that could be, as he says, a witness in a court of justice, or the witness of one bearing testimony to the truth of what he has seen or known. Well, here then is our first point that I would like to develop this afternoon. Our text begins with the words, when he opened the fifth seal. And I'm going to call this point the ultimate test. The words are, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Well, here are men and women who believed the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. They believed it so much that they were willing to stake their eternal destiny on it, as should we all. They bore testimony to the world that Christ was the promised Messiah and that they were trusting in him alone for their salvation. This has been the teaching of faithful Christian churches throughout the ages. But at the time of Christ, it was rejected by the majority of Jews. This was a tragedy, for to them had been committed the Holy Scriptures. Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 3:15. Though there had been plenty of covenant breakers down through the history, the coming of Christ produced a crisis. Here was Christ, the virgin-born son of David, the son of Abraham, come in the flesh. His birth was announced by angels from heaven. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. He was the miracle worker, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 35. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb sing. But tragically, when Christ performed miracles, rather than accept the obvious, the Messiah is here, finally, the Jewish leaders, anxious to preserve their power, rejected Christ. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, a dramatic miracle attested by many, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Lazarus because the fact that he had been dead, that he who had been dead 4 days was walking around, risen from the dead by the power of Christ, was an inconvenient fact. And many of the Jews believed in Christ as a result. So rather than being open to the idea, oh, here comes the miracle worker, this must be the Messiah, the Jewish leaders stopped up their eyes and ears to that, and they wanted to somehow fool people into not believing in Christ. Well, Judaism, the Old Testament church containing men and women who were expecting the Messiah, though there were covenant breakers among them, Judaism was permanently transformed and now consisted of covenant breakers that rejected the Messiah when he came. When the Apostle John states that he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the testimony which they held, martyria in the Greek there, we understand that those who slew these martyrs were unbelieving Jews. What a turnaround! Those who once held to the true biblical religion now became persecutors of those who held the true biblical religion. And those who died for their commitment to the faith began to be called martyrs. The first martyr, as Easton already has reminded us, was Stephen. Paul attested in Acts 22:20, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment, the clothing of them that slew him." Paul had had a part in Stephen's death, and he never got over it. Well, as we begin our examination of our text this afternoon, I express my gratitude once again to David Chilton, The Days of Vengeance, which I consider the best commentary on the book of Revelation. I'm very grateful that this commentary does not delve into speculation, but seeks to be biblical throughout. I highly recommend it. Once again, a reminder, John wrote the Revelation shortly before AD 70, when Christ poured out his wrath upon Jerusalem and the temple. We've gone into that in previous sermons, and if you'd like more information on that, I would be happy to get that to you. But we base that on the internal testimony of the book itself. It's at the very beginning of it, the book, and at the very end, it's these things must shortly come to pass. The time is near, that kind of a witness. And then also the testimony throughout the book that the temple was still standing. And to me, that trumps the quote that's often brought up from the first century that claims that it was written during the time of, the emperor in AD 95. Well, Chilton explains, and just try to understand this if you're living back in the first century. For the first century readers of this book, the tribulations depicted in it were becoming all too real. Each church would soon know the anguish of having some of its most forthright and able leaders imprisoned and executed because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. For many Christians all across the empire, the coming months and years would involve great distress as families would be separated and loved ones killed. And so that gets us then to the burning question. Point two. When tragedy strikes, we're tempted to ask, does God care? Has he stopped caring for me? This question is especially intense when the pain is caused by vicious enemies of the faith bent on destroying God's people, and the injustice of the suffering becomes apparent. If Christians were truly the servants of the King, when would he act? When would he come to punish the apostates who had first used the power of the Roman state to crucify the Lord, and now they were using that same power to kill and crucify the prophets and wise men and scribes? So when would Christ come? When would he come to punish the apostates? By the way, that's kind of a technical term, but apostates are those that repudiate the true religion. If a person grows up and never hears about Christ, we call him an unbeliever. He's never heard the truth about Christ. If someone grows up and hears the truth, knows the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and then rejects it and becomes an enemy of the truth, that person is an apostate. It's someone who knew the truth and now rejects it. So when would Christ come back to punish these apostates? Well, the breaking of the fifth seal then reveals a scene in heaven where the souls of those who had been slain are underneath or around the base of the altar. Once again, for those of you that may not have been here every single week, remember the scroll is examined. It has seven seals, and it's asked who is worthy to open the seals and to loose the seals and open the scroll. No one was found worthy. Only the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was worthy to open that scroll. And so now he's beginning to open up the seals. The scroll is still not openable. It can't be read on the inside, but with the breaking of each seal, there are some scenes in heaven that reveal what is taking place. So here then, the breaking of the fifth seal reveals a scene in heaven where the souls of those who had been slain are underneath or around the base of the altar. This image is taken from the Old Testament sacrifices in which the blood of the slain victim would stream down the sides of the altar and form a pool around its base. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 7 and verse 17, rather, in verse 11. And I'd like to just consider a few places in the Bible where this is evident. There's many more. But for instance, one is Exodus 29, 10 through 12. Listen to the word of God. It says, "You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your fingers," and here's the key part, "and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar." So try to imagine Old Testament worship. If you're going to worship and you bring an animal with you to be sacrificed, that animal is killed in a ceremonial ritual killing by the priests and Levites, and then the blood is sprinkled on the horns of the altar, and those were like projections that projected up from the four corners of the altar, and then the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. So again, you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, probably just sprinkling it on the horns of the altar, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. Leviticus 17:11. I already alluded to this verse earlier in the sermon, but here's the whole verse. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So the blood then sprinkled on the horns of the altar and poured out at the base of the altar represents death. In the case of the Old Testament sacrifices, it's death of a clean animal, death of a perfect animal. They could not use a bruised animal or a sick animal for the sacrifice. So the death or the blood represents death. And then a New Testament reference. I forgot to write this one down, but the Apostle Paul, anticipating his own martyrdom, wrote in his last epistle, it's somewhere in 2 Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So the Apostle Paul thought of his own death as a pouring out of a drink offering. Very likely the Apostle Paul died as a martyr. The scriptures don't explicitly state that, but he was ready for death. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." So the blood of the martyrs has been poured out. And as it fills the trench below the altar, that blood cries out from the ground with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell in the land?" The church in heaven agrees with the cherubim in calling forth God's judgments. How long, Chilton says, is a standard phrase throughout Scripture for invoking divine justice for the oppressed. The particular background for its use here is again in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah 1, verse 12. After the four horsemen have patrolled through the earth, the angel asks, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion on Jerusalem? John reverses this, though. After his four horsemen have been sent on their mission, he shows the martyrs asking how long God will continue to put up with Jerusalem. John's readers would not have failed to notice another subtle point. If the martyr's blood is flowing around the base of the altar, and listen carefully here, if it's flowing around the base of the altar, it must be the priests of Jerusalem who have spilled that blood. The officers of the covenant have slain the righteous. As Jesus and the apostles testified, Jerusalem was the murderer of the prophets. Let me just read one section, Matthew 23 and 34. Beginning at verse 34. Matthew 23, 34. And here's what it says. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them will scourge you in your synagogues and persecute from some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So here is a statement about the altar. When this was written, that altar was still standing. When it was written, the priests were still offering sacrifices upon that altar. And now John sees that the blood of the martyrs is around the base of the altar. Clearly, it's not just any altar. It's the altar that was in the temple at Jerusalem. And now he sees that blood around the base of the altar. Once again, I've got to point that out. It's Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that has to be the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You can't understand that verse if you're envisioning the book of Revelation being written 30 or 40 years after AD 70. What altar? There is no altar. The temple's gone. The altar's gone. And of course, that's all very intentional because God planned that there would be a definitive end to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And now, of course, the church doesn't have to gather in Jerusalem at a central place, not like the Muslims who have to go to Mecca and do a pilgrimage one time during their life. Rather, the church is decentralized. Aren't we glad the church is decentralized? The Lord is here in this tiny assembly this afternoon, just as much as he's in a great cathedral or a great church that has hundreds of worshipers. So notice then, it's the blood of the martyrs around the altar, and who else would have slain those martyrs? The officers of the covenant have slain the righteous. Well, the connection with the blood of Abel crying out from the ground near the altar, Genesis 4:10, is another indication that this passage refers to judgment upon Jerusalem. Cain, the older brothers of the like Cain, the older brothers of the old covenant envied and murdered their righteous younger brother of the new covenant. And so the blood of the righteous cries out. By the way, any time an innocent person is killed, and we have a word for that, it's called murder. Anytime there's a murder, God remembers where that blood where that blood soaks into the ground. He knows. I mean, we drive around the countryside. Norma and I took a little trip this past week, and it's very lovely going up to the going up north and going through all the woods and so forth, and it's very beautiful. But it would kind of be spooky if there was actually a marker for the place, any place where an innocent person has been killed throughout U.S. history, or even going back to the Indians before the United States was formed. God knows where that blood was spilled on the ground. And so the blood of the righteous cries out. The saints pray that Christ's prophecy of the days of vengeance will be fulfilled. Turn with me to Luke 21:22. All right, Luke chapter 21 and verse 22. Let's start at 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Chilton says that this blunt cry for vengeance strikes us as strange, shows just how far our pietistic age has degenerated from the biblical worldview. If our churches were more acquainted with the foundational hymn book of the church, the Psalms, instead of the sugary, syrupy, sweetness and light choruses that characterize modern evangelical hymnals, we would understand this much easier. He says, but we have fallen under a pagan delusion that it is somehow unchristian to pray for God's wrath to be poured out upon the enemies and persecutors of the church. Yet that is what we see God's people doing with God's approval in both testaments of the Holy Scriptures. In fact, it is a characteristic of the godly man that he despises the reprobate. Psalm 15 and verse 4. Let me read that one. Psalm 15 and verse 4. Let me read the whole psalm, actually. It's very short. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So the person who walks uprightly and works righteousness is supposed to despise the vile person, the person who is an enemy to the cross of Christ. So this is what we call the imprecatory prayers of Scripture. And it's a necessary aspect of the Christian's attitude. Well, finally, then, number three, the attitude of faith. Brothers and sisters, we do not know the future in detail. We do know some things about the future because God has told us. We know that Christ is going to return. We know that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. We know that there will be a final judgment of the living and the dead. We know that those who trust in him will go to heaven and spend eternity around the throne of the Lamb, singing his praise forevermore. But we do not know the details. We walk by faith and not by sight. This is what we are called to. This is what pleases Christ. In the meantime, though, though we do not know what kind of persecution might await us, we do know that we are called to be faithful. We know that for a fact. When we walk through the deep waters of persecution, we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Persecution, as far as our experience has gone, persecution is largely something that takes place far away in totalitarian countries. But it could be coming to America. God wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful unto death, expecting the crown of life. So here's the ultimate test. Here's the martyrs giving their life for their testimony concerning Christ. Even though the Jewish leaders had the political power, they had the connections to Rome, and they used that power to persecute the Christians. These men and women, it doesn't say that there were no women. I have to believe that there were women as well as men. But here were people that passed the ultimate test, as it were. They were saying, you can take away my life, but you can't take away my eternal life. I know I'm going to be with the Lord someday. So take my life if you want. I'm not going to deny him. That was the ultimate test. They paid for it with their life. But then there's the burning question. Lord, how long? How long are you going to let all this happen? For some of us, this has been an awfully long election season. And some of us are kind of thinking, well, okay, let's get it over with. Let's see what happens in 2 days. But just imagine the years of persecution that were taking place in the years leading up to the Great Tribulation, AD 67 to 70. And it could be that persecution is going to come to America. So the burning question is how long? And the answer to that question is the Lord knows. I don't know. We're not supposed to be date setters. We're not supposed to try to determine from Scripture when the second coming is going to take place. Every time Christians have tried that, it's not gone well. The date comes and goes and nothing happens, and it makes Christianity look silly. So we're not supposed to be date setters, but the burning question is answered by the Lord. The Lord knows how long, and he's doing it for his reason. And then the third point, the attitude of faith. That's what God wants us to do in the meantime, is just to trust him. Lord, I don't like what's happening around here, but I know you've got everything under control. I know that you are even now working out all things after the counsel of your own will. I know that you don't make any mistakes, and so I have to trust you. And of course, the attitude of faith is what he requires of his people in every age of the church. We walk by faith and not by sight. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be men and women of faith. We pray, Lord, that we would take what you have revealed to us in the Scriptures seriously, and that we would believe it with all our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would help us to lift up our eyes and to wait for your return. Help us to be faithful. Help us never to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that there are great curses pronounced upon those that would deny you. We might deny you, but you never can deny yourself. And we're very thankful for that. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.